Well, I'm sure you're all familiar being living in the Midwest and this close to the only important place in the state of Illinois, Chicago. He says, tongue in cheek. You're familiar with the story of Mrs. O'Leary's cow, the legend of Mrs. O'Leary's cow, right? So supposedly Mrs. O'Leary was milking her cow, and she might have squeezed a tad too hard or something, and the cow did not appreciate the squeeze, and so she kicked. And when she kicked a lantern and kicked the lantern over. And when the lantern fell over, it caught the straw on fire that was on the bed of the barn, which then caught the barn on fire, which then caught the city of Chicago on fire. And you know the rest of the story. James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." There is a near disaster that occurs in Joshua chapter 22, and that disaster that almost takes place in this chapter started because of what somebody said and because of what everyone else heard. And so the challenge or the warning of James chapter 3 finds an illustration here in Joshua 22. And from this chapter, from this passage that we read earlier, this near disaster, this vivid example of the power of the tongue, I want it to serve as a warning to us to guard ourselves against the danger of a tongue-kindled fire. So let's ask the Lord to lead us in that. Teach us, O Lord, we pray. Your word is open before us, and this is a challenging passage of Scripture. We see so much of ourselves and our own experience in what takes place in this chapter. So speak to us from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's give a little historical background and go back to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. And in Numbers 32, this is well before the book of Joshua is begun, and it's well before the experience of Joshua chapter 22. In Numbers chapter 32, the entire nation of Israel is on the east side of the Jordan River. The Israelites have succeeded in conquering these territories just east of the Jordan River. Remember Og, the king of Bashan, and so forth. And so in Numbers 32, we read that that these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, come to Moses and they request that their inheritance be in this territory on the east side of the Jordan. So look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "The children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying," and then they list these different cities, "even the country," verse 4, "which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore," said they, "if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan." Seems like a reasonable request. These two tribes, they are well endowed, if you will, with livestock. And this land is wonderful for raising livestock. So they asked for that land. Now in verse 6, Moses raises a couple of concerns. He says, Moses says to the children of Gad and Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war and shall you sit here? Do you really think it's fair that the rest of us cross the Jordan River and go into the land of Canaan and fight the battles that have to be fought in the land of Canaan while you guys get your turf and you just settle down in peace? Do you think that's fair? Do you think that's right?" And then in verse 7, his other concern is that by their doing that, you're going to discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. So Moses raises a couple of legitimate concerns. Well, down in verses 16 through 18, the two tribes, they come back with a response to that. They came near to Moses and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance." So what these two tribes say is, all of our men who are capable of doing battle, of going to war, we will cross the Jordan with you, and we will help fight and deal with the Canaanites on the other side of the Jordan, and we will not come back to our inheritance until all of those battles are won in the land of Canaan. So, in verses 20 through 22, Moses says, sounds like a plan. Moses said unto them, "If you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord." Okay, so they made this deal, Moses and these two tribes. The half-tribe of Manasseh enters into that agreement as well. Now turn to the book of Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1. In verses 12 through 15, Moses is passed off the scene. And now it's Joshua who has taken the leadership of Israel. And just prior to crossing the Jordan, he reminds the Reubenites, verse 12, Joshua 1, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he says to them, "Remember your promise. Remember the word which Moses, servant of the Lord, commanded you. The Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, little ones, etc., etc., will stay here." Verse 15, "Until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, then shall you return unto the land of your possession." So prior to the crossing of the Jordan River, Joshua reminds these two and a half tribes of their obligation that was agreed upon prior to Moses' death. Well, now we come to Joshua 22, and verses 1 through 3, we read that the tribes fulfill their stipulations. Joshua called these two and a half tribes, and he says to them, "You have kept your promise. You have fulfilled the stipulations. You've done what Moses commanded you to do. You've lived up to the agreement that you made to Moses. And so pat him on the back. You fulfilled the stipulations." And in verse 4, Joshua releases these two and a half tribes from active duty. He says, "Now the Lord hath given you rest, hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return ye, and get you unto your tents, into the land of your possession, which Moses gave you on the other side of the Jordan." He's releasing them. They're free to go back home. But in verse 5, Joshua issues a departing challenge. And the basic content of that challenge to these two and a half tribes is, above all else, maintain your relationship with our God. We are united by the worship of one God. And he says, "Take diligent heed," in verse 5, "to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So get those five challenges, those five exhortations: to love, to walk, to keep, to cleave, to serve. In other words, to summarize, above all else, maintain your relationship with our God. And there's a clear extent that is communicated in this departing charge. You are to do everything that he demands, that the Lord demands, and that he desires. And you are to involve all of your heart and your soul. You are to be wholeheartedly engaged in a whole law if you will, obedience. Whole-scale obedience. Nothing is to be left out. No compromise to be made anywhere. Now, the reasons for this exhortation, this departing charge, are really understandable, aren't they? I mean, these 2.5 tribes are going to be crossing the other side of the Jordan River. And, you know, we shouldn't think of the Jordan River like the Mississippi. You know, it's not anything like the Mississippi River that can be a mile wide at places. But it is nevertheless a natural boundary line. It's a natural border. And, you know, how often are they going to cross that river? Now, they're supposed to cross it in some of these annual feasts that unite the nation. They're supposed to cross that every year, the men at least. But how often are these 2.5 tribes going to come and get together with the other 10 tribes? How often is that going to happen? In other words, you got the dilemma of out of sight, out of mind. That it would be easy for those 2.5 tribes to go over and get involved in their area and not be involved in this area, and you know, it's just kind of like. Hmm. And the other challenge is the truism that peace and prosperity can breed iniquity. Peace and prosperity can breed iniquity. I mean, honestly, isn't that our problem in our country? You know, one of the most prosperous nations on the planet, and relative peace, and that peace and prosperity, you know, iniquity can abound, and it does. And that's just a truism. So here are these 2.5 tribes. They're going home. They're going to be at peace. They're going to enjoy great prosperity. They already have it with all of their livestock and so forth that they have. So these are some understandable reasons that would compel Joshua to leave this departing charge. Well, charge made in verse 6, he sends the tribes away. Joshua blessed them and sent them away. And you can imagine the emotion at the end of verse 7, when Joshua sent them away unto their tents and he blessed them. Now, this is the half-tribe of Manasseh. And can you imagine, this is, imagine the emotion related to all of these 2.5 tribes in total, sending these people away. They've been engaged in fighting together a common enemy for maybe up to 7 years. And now they're sending them away. And they, you know, not sure when they're going to see each other again. I can imagine there was some pretty deep emotion expressed here. But also imagine the wealth. Verse 8, Joshua tells them, "Return with much riches unto your tent, with very much cattle, with silver, gold, brass, iron, very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." Joshua sends them away. And away they go. And you come down to verse 10, and when these 2.5 tribes come to the Jordan River, they built this monument. Verse 10 says, "When they came to the borders of the Jordan that are in the land of Canaan." That is an important qualifying phrase, prepositional phrase. In the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. It is a monument that is, in the form of an altar, reflective of the altar that would appear in the tabernacle. Now, why did they do that? Well, we're gonna understand later from, we already read it, the end of the story. But they knew, these 2.5 tribes knew, that the unifying factor for the nation was the worship of the one true God, the worship of Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. That is the unifying factor. And because the worship of the Lord is the unifying factor of the nation, they chose as a monument to build an altar, not a heap of stones, not just a heap of stones that they could say, this is to remind us of such a thing, but an altar that symbolizes the unity that is theirs in the Lord. And I think there's some good reason for their doing so. On their end, you think about they're going to live in a different area. Their culture is going to be somewhat different from the culture of the rest of the tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. The west side is going to be more agrarian, agricultural. The east side, they're more into livestock and the raising of livestock and so forth. And all of that's going to have its own unique differences. Differences can divide. What needs to unite? The truth. The our worship is what unites. And that is certainly true. That whole concept continues on even into the 21st century. What is it that unites those who are truly God's people? It is the worship of the one true God through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, there are differences that divide us, to be sure. For example, I've shared with you that one of the commentaries I'm using for this series in Joshua is written by a friend of mine who was a student of mine at one time in youth group, Rhett Dodson, in a Baptist church youth group. And Rhett Dodson ended up becoming a Presbyterian, and he is a theologically solid Presbyterian guy. He's not in the liberal denomination of Presbyterianism or anything like that. I mean, when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, he believes what we believe. You would be perfectly comfortable sitting and having a conversation with him about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you would rejoice together in that gospel. And do we have differences? Yeah. He baptizes babies. I don't. We don't. And that would divide us. Well, why don't we hate each other? Why don't we fight with each other? Because we're one in Christ. See, that's the thing. And the two and a half tribes recognize they're going to cross this river, and that river signifies a division between us. And we have to emphasize what it is that unites us, and that is our worship of the one true God. But then that leads us, this erection of the monument leads us to a huge misunderstanding. And let's look at the anatomy of this misunderstanding. In verse 11, here's how it all begins. Someone reports what he sees. Someone reports what he sees. Verse 11 says, the children of Israel heard say, behold, look, look. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. This is what we see. Well, now what they see is accurate. The report is true. These two and a half tribes did build this altar. The report is true, but there is an assumption that is false. And the assumption is that this altar is built for the offering of burnt offerings and sacrifices in a worship competition, if you will, to the tabernacle and the place that God has established for the worship of Him in the right way. So the report is true, but the assumption is false. How many times does that happen when in our human relationships that fall apart, that end up getting into conflict? We see something. What we see is what we see, but our assumption about what we see is wrong. And that's where the misunderstanding can enter in, and the relationship can break down, as we see here, first part of verse 12. When the children of Israel heard of it, look at this, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh. The rest of the tribes, they react. The rest of the people, they hear about this and they react. And the way they react is they all get together. We've got to do something about this. Because we understand, we know what the motive is behind what they've done. And the motive is that they've built this altar to offer sacrifices and so forth. I mean, that charge comes out later. We'll see that. So they've got to do something. And what they're going to do at the end of verse 12 is go to war. So there's this reaction, this initial reaction. Somebody sees something. They report what they see. Assumptions are made. Conclusions are drawn. Everyone else reacts. Everyone comes together. They talk about this. They tell what's been done over there at the just on the border of the Jordan River, right on the banks of the Jordan River. Everybody, they all talk about this, and they're talking about it among themselves, and they conclude, we've got to do something about this. What are we going to do? Answer, war. End of verse 12. They decided to go up to war against them. So the zeal for truth here is commendable, isn't it? I mean, if their assumption were accurate and their conclusion were true, then their zeal for righteousness would actually be commendable. But their conclusion is really reprehensible. We're going to go to war. We're going to go to war. Has this ever happened to you? This kind of thing ever happened to you? One of the most traumatic experiences of my childhood occurred in fourth grade, or fifth grade, in Mrs. McConnell's fifth grade class. We were at lunch one day in the school cafeteria, and everybody gets together, and you know the teachers. You know most. I don't. You know how this works. Some of the teachers have lunchroom duty. And the other teachers go off to teacher's lounge and they jaw about the kids they can't stand. I'm kidding. And they go get a break from the kids. And, well, the teacher on lunchroom duty that day was the other fifth grade teacher, Miss Porco. And everybody's supposed to get in line and stand in line in a single file line. And there's two single file lines and then go back to the classroom. So we're all standing in line. And there's some kids up in front of me that are goofing off in line. You can't imagine this, can you? Fourth, fifth grade, sixth grade kids. But they're carrying on. Some kids in front of me are carrying on. And Miss Porco comes and she just reads them the riot act and she's yelling at them and And I'm just standing there minding my own business. I'm just glad I'm not getting in trouble because I didn't do anything. And then she comes to me and says, "What are you laughing at?" I said, I wasn't laughing at anything. "You got a smirk on your face. What are you laughing? What are you smiling about?" I said, "I'm happy. Nothing. She said, "You tell me what you're laughing about." I'm not laughing at anything. I guess she figured that I was laughing at her for something. I don't know. But so then she made an assumption about what she saw. Did she see a smile on my face? I don't probably, but she made an assumption about that smile. She made an assumption that I was, thinking malicious thoughts toward her. I don't know what she thought, but she then ended up going to Mrs. McConnell and telling Mrs. McConnell that I was a bad boy in line and she needed to deal with me and needed to exact some punishment on me. So Mrs. McConnell pulls me out at recess time and says, "What did you do in lunchroom?" "I didn't do anything." "Why were you laughing at Mrs. Porco?" "I wasn't laughing at Miss Porco." "She said you were laughing at her." "I wasn't laughing at her." "Well, until you confess that you were laughing at Miss Porco, then you're going to stay in from recess." "Okay." So I sat in the classroom during recess. Everybody else goes outside and plays. I'm sitting in the classroom. This went on for a week, every day. I sat during both recesses, morning and afternoon recesses. I sat in the classroom because I wouldn't tell Mrs. McConnell that I was laughing at Miss Porco because I wasn't laughing at Miss Porco. But she thought I was laughing at her. She saw something and she made an assumption. She drew a conclusion and she determined this boy needs to be punished. And so there I sat until finally, I think it was, after 4 or 5 days, Mrs. McConnell comes to me and says, "Brian, if you're not going to admit that you were laughing at Miss Porco, then I'm going to have to call your father." There's the trump card. What do I do with that? I mean, because My parents kind of had the philosophy that if you get in trouble at school, you get in trouble at home, that kind of thing. Now, in honesty, in defense of my parents, they told me years later when I finally told them this story that they never would have punished me. They would have gone after that Miss Porco. But anyhow, I didn't know that at the time. All I knew was I'm going to get in trouble if I get home. So I said, okay. I laughed at her. And she said, okay, you can go out and play. That was it. One of the most traumatic experiences of my fifth grade elementary school year. I don't remember a thing that I was taught in class. I don't remember anything else in that year, but I vividly remember that to this day. Why? Because of this. See, this same kind of thing. Church splits happen over this kind of thing. Relationships between people in church break down over this very kind of thing. So this course of action is decided. We're going to go to war. And so then the action is carried out, and the way the action is carried out is by, in verses 13 and 14, a delegation is sent ahead, and the delegation includes all of these heads of the tribes of Israel, including Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Hang on to that name, it'll be important later. And then in verses 16 through 20, they declare this accusation against these tribes. They come to the tribes, and you can picture this, can't you? They are serious. They are sober. The two and a half tribes look behind them, and here comes this delegation coming from the other tribes. Oh, here come our brothers. I wonder what's going on. I wonder if they need us to come back and fight a war with them or something like that. And here they come, and they got a mad on their, scowl on their face, and they come to them and they read this accusation, and they don't ask questions. They accuse. They say, "You are guilty, in first place, of trespass against the Lord." Verse 16. What trespass is this? I guess they do ask a question, but it's a question in the form of an accusation, right? What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you've builded you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? You're guilty of trespassing against the Lord. You're guilty of turning away from the Lord. You're guilty of rebelling against the Lord. And when you get right down to it at the end of verse 18, you're guilty of inviting judgment upon all of us. Judgment from the Lord. It says, verse 18, "It will be, seeing you rebel against the Lord, that tomorrow he," the Lord, "will be wroth with all of us." This is pretty heady stuff, this accusation that is read. But it gets worse. Because the only thing you can do that's worse than accusing somebody of something they didn't do is drawing comparisons and saying that you are like this person. You are like them. And that's what they do in verses 17 and 20. They draw in verse 17 a comparison with Peor. He says, "Is the iniquity of Peor too little from us, from which we have not cleansed it?" You remember this was the sin that Israel committed on the east side of the Jordan River before they crossed and engaged in idolatry with the Moabites and had relations with the Moabite women and all of it. It was a mess. And it caused a plague to be brought upon the Israelites. The comparison is that what you have done is like that sin of Peor. And then in verse 20, it said, "What you have done is like the sin of Achan." You remember Achan, who stole the stuff and then hid it in his tent. He said, "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity." What are they saying? They're saying that what you've done is as bad as the sin of Achan, and it's gonna bring all this disaster on us, just like it did for Achan and his family. So these comparisons, and think about the emotionally laden nature of these comparisons. These are two significantly bad experiences in Israel's history. These guys come on the scene and basically say these 2.5 tribes are just as guilty as those who committed the iniquity at Peor and those and Achan. Now, regarding this thing at Peor, an interesting little detail is that there was this plague that was sent among the guilty in Israel who committed this sin, this idolatry. And do you remember who it was that stopped the plague? It was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. So this is very... Phinehas is pretty touchy about this, don't you think? He's pretty sensitive to this. And so Phinehas, leading this band, comes before them and said, look, you're going to get the same stuff that we got over in Peor. Well, then in verses 21 through 29, finally come out the facts. And the facts are, in verses 21 through 23, God knows the motive. They say, look, the Lord God, verse 22, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and you will know as well, that this, what you're saying was not our motive. We did not build this altar to worship God from, to offer sacrifices on, and so forth. Instead, in verse 26, they said, this is what we did. Here's what we did. We said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice. Well, why did you do that? Verses 24 and 25. It says, if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing. Here's what we were afraid of. We were afraid that as time went on, out of sight, out of mind, separation by this river, then your children will say to our children, look, you don't have anything to do with us or with our worship of our God. You're on the other side of that river. And so what we wanted to do was build this monument to be a testimony, in verses 27 through 29, they're saying we wanted to build this monument to be a testimony that we are worshiping the same God. The altar is a symbol, it's a replica of that altar to symbolize that we are worshiping the same God. And by the way, where is that monument set up? Remember that in verse 10? That should have told the 9.5 tribes something. Verse 10 says, they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan. And there in the land of Canaan, they built that great altar. So look, these 2.5 tribes, they're leaving the rest of the tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. They come to where they're going to cross the river. But before they cross the river, that's where they built this monument. They built the monument within the land of Canaan. And after they built the monument, then they crossed the river, and then they're on the other side of the river. So, I mean, it's totally impractical to think that they built that altar on the west side of the Jordan River, and then they're going to cross the river every time they want to offer a sacrifice on it. It wasn't a well-thought-out thing. Maybe the 9.5 tribes thought that the 2.5 tribes didn't think that out very clearly or very well themselves either. But that's why they did it. The fact is that they built this monument on the west side of the river to be a testimony that we worship the same God. Well, once the explanation is offered, then notice in verse 31 that the guilt is reversed. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now look at this. Look what he says. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Do you get what he's saying there? By this explanation that satisfies us you have delivered us, the children of Israel, from carrying out what we intended to carry out. We intended to come over here and slaughter you. And if we had done that, if we had just come over here and slaughtered you, we would have been slaying innocent blood. We would have acted upon a wrong assumption that led to wrong conclusions that would have led to a terribly, terribly reprehensible disaster. The slaying of all kinds of innocent blood. And the Lord would not hold us guiltless for the slaying of that innocent blood. So the guilt is reversed. And in verses 32 through 34, the disaster is averted. These representatives, they go back to the rest of the tribes and say, look, we were wrong. We made a big mistake. We drew some wrong conclusions based upon some wrong assumptions. We were wrong. And everybody said, yay, good. Let's go home and have dinner and be at peace. Now let me make four simple, quick applications to this. Number one, don't rely only on what you see. Don't rely only on what you see. What you see may tell you something that is quite accurate, but the way you interpret that can be quite wrong. So don't rely only on what you see. Don't be too quick to jump to conclusions. Don't be too quick to jump to conclusions. And then don't spread unsubstantiated conclusions as fact. Instead, go to the source. Get the facts. Go to the source. Get the facts. And so, you think about this account in the history of Israel, and do you realize the modern application of this? All kinds of interpersonal problems, countless church problems, even church splits could have been avoided if the lessons of Joshua 22 had been learned and the principles followed. Because the reality is, all it takes is for one person who is too eager with his or her tongue to kick over the lantern and start a devastating fire. Our Father in heaven, help us to learn from this. Help us to appreciate the sensitivity of seeing a situation and just jumping to conclusions and then spreading a story that can cause all kinds of damage and danger. Lord, deliver us from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.